Good morning, church. Oh, that was sad. Good morning, church. All right. We're going to be reading from the New Testament from the chapter of John. So if you'll get out your Bible apps on your phones and tablets or in your good old-fashioned paper Bible. And if you don't have one, there are Bibles supplied at the end of the rows. And if you don't have a Bible, please take one of those home as Genesis' gift to you. So we're going to be reading from John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life."
Well, we're here, right? Tuesday's the day. We finally get this over with, and on Wednesday we can go back to Geico commercials to the glory of God, right? All I hear around my house is, "I'm so ready to get this over with, just kind of get this moment done." But it's a big deal, and we as a church, we believe politics is important, but we don't think it's the most important thing. And kind of where we stand on things is this, that we believe that as Americans, we've been given an incredible honor and privilege to be part of our governmental process, that voting is a right given to us by God. It is a trust that is given to us. And what we should do is we should pray deeply, let God shape our hearts, and then vote accordingly. And then don't put our hope and faith in any political candidate, no matter what side they are on, but to trust in a different king. This is the way that Christians have seen the world for centuries. Augustine in the 4th century was a guy who had this radical moment where Christ changed his life. He was an intellectual philosopher, but Christ changed his life. And he wrote one of the most important books that is still being quoted. In fact, believe it or not, I saw on the Post-Dispatch website an article that they had posted from another newspaper that asked this question: is St. Augustine the patron saint of the 2016 election? And the reason they posted is because the article basically was talking about Augustine's book, The City of God, in which he lays out this idea that there are two cities. There's the city of God and the city of man. And he wrote at a time where the Goths and some of the nations were coming on Rome, and Rome was crumbling both from within and from pressure from without. And it was very easy to look at Rome in the 4th century and say, well, the reason this has happened is because we embrace Christianity. We left the gods of our paganism, and Christianity has come in, and Rome is falling because we became more Christian. Sounds very much like today, where there is a lot of political movement to say the problems in our world come from people of faith. If we would just kind of get rid of the people of faith, our world would be a better place. And we're here going, how do we make sense of this? How do we live in this world? Where Augustine said there were two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And that the city of man is filled with corruption, brokenness. It is never going to see things from an eternal perspective. And he said this about the two cities. He said, the city of God is a place where the inhabitants love people and walk on gold, and the city of man is a place where the inhabitants love gold and walk on people. That's a good quote. But see, you think, okay, this is kind of the way some have said it. Some have said, well, we just live in the city of man, just live here. Others have said, well, we live in the city of God and we shouldn't have anything to do with it. Augustine's argument was not that Christians are members of the city of God and therefore should abandon the city of man. Actually, his argument is that as a follower of Jesus, you are part of two kingdoms. And that we should live with our hope in the city of God, but because we've been changed by the gospel, we should love our neighbors and the city of man should matter to us. And we should be difference makers, agents of cultural change. We should love our city and be involved in the city of man to the glory of God. Not embracing the values of the city of man, but loving the city of man because God loves the world. We're going to talk about that next week. That God so loved the world that he gave his son. And that if God loves the city of man, so should we. And so we vote and we engage and we love the world and we love the people in the world for the glory of God, but we do not put our hope in the city of man. And so for me, I will go either touch the screen or, you know, hit the ballot, whatever it is that I will do on Tuesday, and then I will go home and I will go to bed at my normal time and wake up tomorrow morning knowing that the true king is still on his throne. And that our hope is not in who's elected. Our hope is in what Jesus told Nicodemus. It's a very interesting conversation, one of the most important conversations in the Bible, and one of the most important interactions in all of history as a political, religious political guy came and talked to Jesus, and Jesus says, you are not able to see or enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. It's an interesting discussion, and it is a discussion about kingdom. And so here's the story. Here's Jesus. He's been teaching. He's been healing. We've been studying the Gospel of John, and we've seen some of the signs that he's done. Jesus has turned water into wine. He's doing other miracles. He is now gathering a crowd. And from that, this man Nicodemus, who is curious about him and wants to know more, comes and has a conversation with Jesus. In the text, this is tied to the last two verses of chapter 2. The last two verses of chapter 2 tell us that there were a lot of people who were believing in Jesus because of the signs, but Jesus did not entrust themselves to them because he knew it was in their hearts. In other words, people were seeing the miracles and going, hey, I want some of that. I like that idea. I want a God and a Savior who will, you know, make me well and who will make me rich and will make my life wonderful. That's what we often look for in our political pundits, right? And that's the promises they make. Vote for me, and all the problems of the world and all the problems of your life will be solved. And people were starting to be drawn to Jesus because they were wanting him to be that type of king. In the meantime, what's happening in the New Testament story, which is, believe it or not, unbelievably political. This is not going to be a political message. What we have going on this week is just a good week. It's just a good springboard to get us to what Jesus says. But it's set in an unbelievably political world. And what happens in the story of Jesus as you read the Gospels is that every political party hears what Jesus is saying and thinks, hey, this guy's with us. And so they send somebody who will have a conversation with Jesus. And once that somebody goes to have a conversation with Jesus, Jesus identifies the idolatry that is encased in a way they see the world and calls them to repent and to trust Jesus as a different type of king. That's every story. And politics is associated. One of the political groups is a group called the Pharisees. So we find out Nicodemus was a member of the Pharisees. This is who this guy is. He shows up and he is, the Pharisees were a religious group who were entrenched in knowing, like deeply knowing the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Old Testament. In fact, you could not call yourself a Pharisee until you had gone through a rigorous quizzing by rabbis, by teachers, who would then draw you in, accept you into their group, and that quizzing came. You had to have the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, memorized. Like, a lot of you have been Christians for 20 years. You've never even read them, right? And here, like, he can't call himself a Pharisee unless he has intelligently memorized the first five books of the Bible and then has a quiz where they kind of draw him in and ask him all these questions, and he has to quote scripture. He has to quote Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Leviticus, come on. And so he is like, this guy is like seminary president dude who now has joined the Senate. He is a senator. In other words, it tells us he's a ruler of the Jews, which means he sits on the Sanhedrin. This is a group of 70 religious leaders, primarily from two religious political parties. The Sadducees and the Pharisees make up this group. They are fighting for power. Sounds like our day, right? One's more liberal, one's more conservative. Nicodemus is part of the conservative side, and they are fighting for power over what it looks like to rule the Jewish people in a world where they're actually governed by Rome. And this 70-person group called the Sanhedrin, with the high priest being the 71st vote, functioned kind of as a combination between the Supreme Court and the Senate, where they look at the Old Testament, they interpret and create laws, and then govern the people with the laws of God. That's who this guy is. And so he's kind of like seminary president, runs for office, gets elected, and now is part of the Senate. That's who Nicodemus is. When he comes into Jesus, and I truly believe, he comes at night, I truly believe that the purpose of his coming was to kind of feel Jesus out, hoping that what he was hearing in Jesus was a guy who was on their side. I think this is maybe a recruiting visit. Join our squad, man. What you're doing is really cool. He calls him rabbi. He says, what you're doing is really cool, so you can only do this stuff if God is with you. And so he's looking at Jesus, and I think he is coming hoping to recruit Jesus. And Jesus turns the tables on this guy who's really smart, puts him in a place where he has to accept his lack of understanding, and uses this as a prompter to tell all of us about the condition of our lives. And so Nicodemus comes and says, hey, he calls him rabbi. Now, what he's doing is he's looking at him saying, I acknowledge you as a peer. Rabbi. He is a rabbi. So he's not looking at him going, hey, he's at least looking and saying, hey, you are on my level. The problem is that you and I should know that if we're going to approach Christ, that's not enough. If we're going to approach Christ, we come to him with our knee bowed to a king. But he says, rabbi, and he says, I know the signs you're doing. God has to be with you. We believe God is with us. So if God's with us and God's with you, I think we're kind of on the same page. And Jesus looks at him and gives him three different places the same basic functional command and tells him that he must be born again. Look at this. Verse 3, he says, chapter 3, verse 3, after Nicodemus just kind of throws up, says, hey, I know God's with you. Now, the proper response, you would think it's somebody saying, hey, I know God's with you. The signs you do are awesome. The proper response would be, thank you. I appreciate you noticing that. That is not what Jesus does. Jesus hears that, looks him right in the eye, and says, verse 3, answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Three different times, Jesus looks at him and gives him an imperative. Says, you cannot first see the kingdom of God. Like you can't even see it unless you were born again. Then, a few verses later, when Nicodemus asks a really logical but weird question, we'll get to it in a minute. He says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and the Spirit. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he says that what's born of flesh is flesh, what's born of spirit is spirit. And then he says, you must be born again. This idea of being born again is key to this passage. It's key to this gospel. And this morning I want to tell you that it is imperatively key to our lives. Jesus uses two pretty strong words, unless and cannot. Unless you're born again, you cannot see. Unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter. You must be born again. Unless, cannot. The word unless is just a category word. For this to be true, this also has to be true. Unless it rains, we will not have crops. Unless my kid does his homework, he will not have fun this weekend. Right? There is a statement that for the second statement to be true, the first statement also must be true. And listen what Jesus is clearly telling Nicodemus. Unless a person is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. That's a big deal. He's looking at us and saying, if you have not been born again, you may be religious, you may be into church, you may be a good person, you cannot see and you have not entered the kingdom of God. And then he uses this word cannot, which in the Greek is the word dunamis, which comes, I mean, it's the idea that there is the ability, the power to do something. And he says, unless you're born again, you do not have the ability, the power to see the kingdom of God. Let's think about how I could illustrate this, and here's a way I can say it. There's a difference in the way Heidi does not have, like Heidi and I will not be going to the Super Bowl this year, okay? There's a difference between the way I won't be going and the way Heidi won't be going. I won't be going because I don't have a ticket. I have a desire. I will want to watch it. There is something in me that is compelled to be interested in the Super Bowl. And if I had a ticket, I would find a way to get there. Heidi is unable to have any interest in the Super Bowl at all. Okay? I'm not going because I don't have a ticket. She is going because she has no interest. Okay? Now, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, not saying, unless you're born again, you don't have a ticket to heaven. He's saying, unless you've been born again, you are dead to the things of God and you don't even have interest in the kingdom as it really is. Unless you are born again. It throws Nicodemus. He immediately is thinking, I'm recruiting this guy. We're going to have a good conversation. And he's immediately kind of thrown back and doesn't know what to do with this. But Jesus raises a question that is an imperative, a categorical question for every person in here. Back in the 1970s, the word born again Christian came into the American psyche. It came in American psyche with a, believe it or not, a political candidate. President, at that point in time, actually candidate Jimmy Carter, as he was running as a peanut farmer from Georgia, told the world that he was a born-again Christian. It was a phrase that Billy Graham, in multiple sermons, in fact, this week just kind of studying and thinking through this, I went and found an old YouTube video of Billy Graham preaching a sermon that was titled, You Must Be Born Again, preaching from John chapter 3. Billy Graham had been telling people in crusades all over the world, you must be born again. And he started talking about what it meant to be a born again Christian. Not long after that, a man named Chuck Colson, who was part of the Watergate scandal, who was part of the inner circle of Nixon's, you know, cronies in the Watergate event, and was sentenced to go to prison, from inside prison, had a man started sharing the gospel with him and gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And while reading Mere Christianity, God opened his heart and his eyes to believe, and he wrote a book that was simply titled Born Again. And this idea of born again, I remember it as a kid, this idea of being born again Christian became part of the language of our culture. It was a question the churches were asking, have you been born again? We've kind of lost that, but Jesus' question still stands. His question to you and to me this morning still stands. Have you been born again? Well, what does this mean? And that's what we want to address this morning. I want to just wade through this passage. I want to see how Jesus takes this man who comes in thinking he knows it all, leaves him reeling, not knowing if he knows anything at all. He has flat out told him, Nicodemus, you are not in the kingdom. You have not been born again. You don't even understand this. You have the Old Testament. You're this brilliant guy, and it's all over the Old Testament, but you have not been able to see it. And he leaves Nicodemus wondering, but he raises the question for you and I. What does it mean to be born again? That is our question for today, and that is what I hope to interact with. I want us to look at what it means to be born again. I want us to realize that even as we vote this week, the most important question is not, did you vote for one candidate or another, one party or another? The most question in our culture for you, for our neighbors, for school teachers, for people around us is this. Have they been born again? And if they haven't, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Because our vote's not changing that. Every one of your candidates could get elected this week. it will not change our country. We need this question to come back to our psyche. And I hope at least in this room for you this morning, we will raise this question. You will be able to leave here knowing whether or not you've been born again. So let's talk about what does it mean to be born again. Well, let me tell you some things. First of all, what the new birth is not. Let's talk about what the new birth is not. And the new birth is not several things. We see this in the fact that it's Nicodemus who comes to Jesus. Here's this guy who, like I said, he is all pro-religious dude, right? If Nicodemus were to show up at Genesis and hang around for a while, I hope this isn't true. I hope we would test the new birth in him, but more likely it wouldn't be long before he's teaching a class, he's leading a community group, and probably preaching, because he knows a lot more about the Bible than I do. He is PhD, teacher of PhDs. He is, like I said, a seminary president caliber theologian who is uber religious. And Jesus looks at him and goes, no matter what you've done, you are not in the kingdom. You don't even see it. You have not entered it unless you've been born again. What's he saying? Let me tell you some things that it is not. Being born again is not religious fervor. It is not having a passion about being in church and being involved in your religious systems and structures. It is not doing the sacraments. It's not going to church. Like, if anybody was in the kingdom because of their religious fervor, it's Nicodemus, right? Like, if this was the deal, how deeply committed to your religious system and to the God of the Old Testament are you? Nobody's beating Nicodemus, right? He's the best. He has, like, he is dedicated to the point where he's at church all the time and super connected. And you know, you would think he would come and Jesus would go, you know, here's the deal, man. Your dedication to God and to the systems and to the Word of God and all this is commendable. What we need to do is we just need to get you to understand a few more things. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus looks right at him and says, that will earn you nothing. You must be born again. It's not religious fervor. It is not theological understanding. He has spent his life studying, and eventually Jesus looks at him and goes, you have all this knowledge, and you don't get what I'm talking about at all. There are people who spend their lives studying the Bible, knowing all the ins and outs, doing language, learning Hebrew and Greek, who do not know Jesus. They do not know Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean it's a bad thing to know the Scriptures. We should know the Scriptures. But it's the Scriptures that lead us to knowing Jesus. And theological understanding is not what saves us. It is not family position. Well, I was born and raised in a Christian family. So you ask the question, are you a Christian? And if your answer sounds something like this, I was raised in a Christian home, I've been a Christian all my life, I want to encourage you that if that's the way you answer the question, are you a believer, are you a Christian, I want you to perk your ears up this morning. You do not become part of the kingdom of God by family relationship. You become part of the kingdom of God because God does a work of regeneration, of new birth in your life. Family position. John 1 tells us that the people who know God, who receive him, are the people who are born not of the will of the flesh or will of man, not because of some family association, but by the will of God. The new birth is not family position. It is not church leadership and service. It is not that man, I go on mission trips and I serve and I do all these good things. Listen, everything up here is a good idea, but none of this will merit you any favor with God. When you have met Christ, these things become part of who you are. Your religious fervor, theological understanding, family position, your church leadership and service become part of who you are, because Christ has changed your life. But you are not in the kingdom because you do these things. And if that is what you're putting your weight on, if the language of, hey, are you a believer in Jesus? Have you trusted in Christ? And you say, yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I'm an American. Yeah, I'm a good person. Yeah, I'm trying. there's probably something in the way you're seeing what it means to be a follower of Jesus that I would encourage this morning. Pay attention to what Jesus is saying, because in all those things, Nicodemus was far beyond any of us. And Jesus looks right at him. When Nicodemus calls Jesus rabbi, he expects Jesus to look at him and go, rabbi, and continue the conversation. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, you cannot even see, you cannot enter, you are unable to even want to be part of the kingdom of God, the true kingdom of God, unless you've been born again. So what is it? What does it mean to be born again? What is Jesus getting at for this guy? What is he trying to say to you and to me? What is he communicating to us about the nature of being born again? Because it's not going to church and being a good person. In fact, I've heard it said that going to church no more makes you a Christian than going to a garage makes you a car. Jesus is telling us that there's a different sort of thing that has to happen in our lives that changes the way we see ourselves, that is down to the very core of who we are. There has to be a new sort of birth. It's not turning over a new leaf. It is something that God does. So here's what happens. Look again at verses 3-6. He says to him, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, that word truly, truly is amen, amen. Jesus gives himself his own. He says, can I get an amen? And Jesus says, amen. So be it. This is truth. Sometimes I feel up here like I'd say, can I get an amen? And I'm the only one who says amen. So there you go. All right. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he says, here's the deal, Nicodemus, unless you're born again. It's a very interesting construction in the original language, and it makes sense here. He is saying you have to have something done to you, but it's a command. He is giving him an imperative to have something done to him. It's like saying, hey, here's what has to happen. You have to get punched in the gut today. How do I do that? Like you have to have something done to you, but it is a command that it must happen. It's interesting language. And Nicodemus immediately goes, whoa, this is weird. Are you telling me, Jesus, that to be a kingdom guy, I got to go find my mom, like crawl back inside? Like, that's the whole, like, I know it's like uncomfortable, awkward, you know? Fits in a lot of comedy this day that just loves to make you feel awkward. This is an awkward moment where he says, do I go back to my mom and crawl on her belly and do that all over again? I can't do that. Like, I'm big. I will hurt my mom. That's not going to work. Right? And Jesus is seeing this lack of understanding. But notice this. Jesus looks at Nicodemus and gives him a command to have something done to him, something that he really doesn't have control over. Nicodemus' first thought is, what do I do? How do I do this? It's important for understanding this. And Jesus then says, verse 4, verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Now, to be honest with you, this phrase, that which is born of water and the Spirit, that you must be born of the water and of the Spirit, has been something that has been debated by theologians through the centuries. There are several different interpretations. And you know, I'm not going to necessarily go through them all this morning. I'm going to tell you what I think the text is really alluding to, and I think it's kind of there and it's kind of clear. But there have been different interpretations. Some have tried to say that this is a reference to baptism, but that would be weird to look at a Jewish guy who's never been around a Christian church yet and go, hey, you have to be baptized first, because Nicodemus would be like, what? What are you talking about? Like, Christian baptism has not started yet until after Jesus dies and rises again. Some people say it's an allusion to, like, born of the water is a reference to your physical birth. Born of the Spirit is a reference to your spiritual birth. I don't think that's what's in this verse, but that is the next verse. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He doesn't say you have to be born of water, and then later you're born of spirit. He's kind of weaving these together to say there's two things. I think what's going on here is he is alluding to something that Nicodemus should have known. I think he's referencing some Old Testament ideas about this future work of God when the Messiah shows up that will happen in the lives of people. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, there is this prophet of God who sees, like God takes him and has this weird vision where he sees this valley of dry bones. Now you gotta understand what that means. Did you see all the kids who came up to your house this week and they were like in skeleton outfits? You know, you're just like, oh, that's gory, that's gross, like dry bones. There's no skin left, they're just... He comes up on a valley full of dead people who are nothing, there's nothing left but the bones, the skeletons is all that's left. And God says to him, prophesy to this valley and tell him to get up and walk. Now that's weird, right? Like you don't look at a skeleton. You don't see like in, you know, NCIS, they found somebody who's been dead for 40 years and they pull in, it's just a skeleton. You don't see the person going, hey, let's get up and go party. Get up, you know, walk. I mean, like that's past anything that can be done. And so Ezekiel, in this vision, he prophesies. And what happens is the bones get up and they start dancing. And then flesh covers them, but they have not come to life yet. And then God tells Ezekiel, prophesy again that the word of God would come and fill their lungs with breath. And he prophesies again, and these bones that have now put on flesh come to life. In the previous chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 36, God gives Ezekiel this passage, these verses, in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 28, these verses that coincide with this story. Here's what he says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. Here's what he says. He says, listen, there's a point in time where the work of the Spirit of God will work like this. He's going to take dead people, people who are just a valley of dry bones, people who have no life, and there's no hope. And those bones cannot say to themselves, hey, let's get up and go party. No matter how fun it is to watch on Halloween all these zombies and dead people walking around, the truth of the matter is that there's no such thing. There's no skeletons walking around. There's no such thing as zombies. And the reason is because the only way somebody who is dead can come to life is if somebody, like a dead person does not go, come on, don't be dead anymore. Wake up. Like sometimes we have dreams where we do that, right? Wake up, this is bad. But dead people don't do that. How can a dead person be alive? And the answer is that the only answer is that the God of the universe breathes life into that person. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I will wash you with water. I will cleanse. Because here's how the Bible, the scriptures keep telling us that in our state, in our condition, without God in our lives, without Christ, we are dirty and dead. We're dirty, just stained to the very core of our being with the filth of the brokenness of our sinful lives. And we are dead to God, to the things of God, that we are literally dead men walking. We're the walking dead. And what we need is for God to cleanse and to breathe life into us, and I can't will that because I'm dead. Dead people don't wish for life. And he's looking at Nicodemus. He's referencing, I believe, this very passage where he says, listen, I will put a new heart in them. Like, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. Instead of something that's a statue, I will put a heart of flesh that is full of life in them, and I will make them see the goodness of God and the beauty of the kingdom, and they will walk in my statutes. They will want to live for the glory of God because there is something different on the inside of them, a new type of life. What is the new birth? I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus is looking at Nicodemus and going, here's the problem. You are dead and dirty, and there's nothing you can do about it. Your only hope is if God, in a sovereign good act, chooses to send his spirit where his spirit brings life to your dead spirit and makes you alive, where the cleansing of the water of the gospel cleanses and takes that which is dirty and makes it clean and beautiful and rich, that you must be born again is God doing a work in you that you cannot do for yourself. Jesus is telling him, listen, you must be born again, but he's also letting Nicodemus know that you can't do anything about this. This is a work of God in you. Nicodemus' first reaction is, what do I do? And the answer is, nothing. Now that's hard, isn't it? To have a command to you that you must have something done to you that you don't have control over. But there is a response to it, and we're going to get to that in a minute. So what is the new birth? Here's a few things. The new birth is something done to you, not something done by you. Something done to you, not by you. It's an instantaneous work and a moment. In other words, the new birth doesn't happen over time. Mamas don't have babies over several months. Now, there is a process that leads to that, but birth happens like that, hopefully, because if it doesn't, it's a bad deal, right? Got some mamas who are like, amen to that. Some of you are going, thank you, Jesus, it was quick. And if that's you, don't ever tell my wife it was not for us. But bottom line is you have a minute where there is a birth. And that baby crossed from being not born to being born. And you have a birth certificate that tells you exactly when that happens. I believe like Jesus is telling Nicodemus, there is a point where you do things. And the New Testament uses language like this. You have crossed from death unto life. You have moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It is not something like you can gradually move towards this, but there is a point in our lives where the gospel is proclaimed and our eyes are open, our hearts get soft, that new heart is put inside of us and something happens. Listen, I was 7 years old. I was a young kid, but I get this. I know that I grew up in a churchy home and I heard Jesus this, Jesus that. My mom and dad had me in church all the time. I was in this revival. This guy was preaching. It was long. It was boring. And then in the middle, something happened here. I don't get it. I still am amazed, but there was a point where I went from death to life. I was born again when I was 7 years old in a revival service. I went back to my parents' house, prayed with them. God changed my life. It is not like there is a journey that can lead to it, but there is a point where God does an act in your life where he makes your heart alive. And that the Spirit of God touches your spirit and breathes life into it, just like Ezekiel did when he prophesied and those dead bones had life in them. It involves cleansing and a new life. And it brings visible change to life. Verse 8, Jesus says, listen, how do you know if somebody's been born again? When you look at somebody, how do you know? And Jesus says, the wind comes and goes and nobody knows where it comes from or where it went, but you can see the effect of the wind. In the same way, it is with those who have been born again, who have been born from above, who have been changed their life. You don't know what happened to them, but there's something different. And some of you all in here, it has been a joy to look and go, there's something different. Some of you have come to faith in Jesus, and the next thing you know, you've got family members and friends going, there's something weird about you. Something's happened to you. And for some of them, it probably makes them mad. They like the old you. But it's beautiful. And there's a life change that comes as it brings a visible change to life. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, regeneration is the divine work of God, the Holy Spirit, upon the minds and souls of fallen people, by which The Spirit quickens those who are spiritually dead and makes them spiritually alive. The supernatural work rescues that person from the bondage to sin and to his moral inability to incline himself towards the things of God. Regeneration, by being a supernatural work, is obviously a work that cannot be accomplished by the natural man on his own. If it were a natural work, it would not require the intervention of God, the Holy Spirit. And so let me explain what I'm hoping for you today. If this is not already part of your reality, I am hoping that this morning the Holy Spirit of God himself will breathe life into your life. Now, the story doesn't end here. And it's important to understand that Jesus then explains how the new birth comes. Like, I'm sitting here telling you, you must be born again. How's this happen? And Jesus explains to Nicodemus how this takes place. So let's look at the verses first, and then let's explain it. He's talking here in John 3, and he says that you must be born again. And Nicodemus asks, well, do I crawl into my mom? How do I do that? And Jesus says, you must be born of that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's your birth, when you were, you know, where your birth certificate says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now Jesus is saying you have to be both born physically and spiritually. So a Christian is somebody who's had two births, two birthdays, two places where they went from not being alive to alive. And Jesus now says in verse 9, Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? Here the PhD goes, I don't get it. How can these things be? And Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel? You do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. In other words, he's saying, the gospel is evident. It's evident in the Old Testament. It's evident in what I've done. But right now, you're not receiving my testimony. You want me to be a different king than the king that I am. And you want the kingdom of God to be something about your politics, not about your heart being changed. In verse 12, if I've told you earthly things that you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, this is really weird and really kind of out there, but here's what Jesus does. Jesus uses language from the Old Testament that is part of the hope and expectation of the Old Testament story to point to himself. And here's what he says. He says, you don't get it because you're not paying attention to who I am. You want to call me your equal and you're missing the point. There's something else going on here, Nicodemus. And for you to understand what it means to be born again, that's going to have to shift. And he says, so we're testifying, and the testimony so far is that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, that God became human, that Jesus is not just a rabbi, that he is the king of the universe who has come in humanity. And he says, you don't believe that yet. And then he says, so, nobody can ascend except the one who descended. This is a reference from Jesus about what we call the incarnation. He's saying the only person who gets to go to heaven first is the one who came from heaven. And he's referencing to the fact that God himself took on flesh, that Jesus is the man who's standing there having this nighttime conversation with Nicodemus is more than just a rabbi. He is God himself in human flesh. He is descended from heaven. He put on flesh. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem and has grown up in humanity and now is standing in front of him. And then he uses this weird Old Testament story from the book of Numbers where he says he talks about as the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 21, and in the story, what happens is the Old Testament people who God had rescued, redeemed, he'd brought into a covenant, he'd been giving them his grace in abundance. And they just whine and complain and fuss. They're going, man, the way it is now, we wish we could just go back to being slaves in Egypt again, like not even paying attention to what they were saying. They were literally rebelling against God, but their hearts were so ungrateful for anything that God had done. And God being fed up with them. I mean, it's kind of like Christmas, right? You know, when you don't have a lot, and you have like one or two gifts, there's something rich and beautiful about the gifts you get. Seems like with our kids, the more wrapped presents there are, the more ungrateful. Like they open 23 boxes from grandma, grandpa, grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, you know, Santa, and whoever else. They got all these presents, that's funny, presents. They're stacked to the ceiling, and when they open the last one, is that it? And you're like, really? Come on, that's what we are like, because we are self-absorbed, narcissistic, broken people who need redemption. And so are our kids. And that's what the Hebrew people were being. They had been given gift after gift, and they're in the wilderness going, is that it? I mean, you parted the Red Sea, that's not enough. Now, do something more. And God, out of frustration as an act of judgment, sends snakes. All right, you're going to curse me, I'll curse you. He sends snakes into their camp, and they start biting them. People start getting this, like they start swelling up, they start getting sick, they're dying from getting bitten by these snakes. They now have venom in their veins, and they don't know what to do. And so they look to Moses, and they go, what are we going to do? And Moses cries out to God, and this is what God says. God says, take a snake. Make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and lift it up in the middle of the camp. And you tell anybody who's been snake bit that if they will just turn and look at the pole, like that's not in a medical journal. Like if you say, hey, you got bit by a snake, just look at that. You're like, no, there's got to be another plan, right? Get me a doctor. We've got to have a different remedy. That's silliness. If you will just turn and look at the pole, man, there's nothing to it. You don't do anything. Except turn and look. It's not based on ability. He doesn't say those who come and touch the pole, because people who are really sick and dying, some people may have enough power to get to the pole, others may not. But that's not what God says. He says, just turn and look at the pole. And Jesus says, unless the Son of Man is lifted up like that snake. The Bible tells us, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. In the book of John, where Jesus is talking about being lifted up, I've heard people singing songs that quote in John, where Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And they'll say, oh, Jesus, we are just lifting you up. Listen, in John, the lifting up is when Jesus is nailed to a cross and put on a stake and dropped in a hole. And here's what Jesus is saying. Here's how the new birth comes. The Son of Man has to be lifted up. On a cross, the one who is perfect becomes our curse. And there's nothing you can do, but if you look to him and realize who he is and what he's done. So how does the new birth come? It starts with the gospel being proclaimed. That's what Jesus is saying. And what he's saying to us is, here's our one message. This is all we got here in Genesis. You come week after week after week, and you say, man, it seems like the only thing they talk about is Jesus dying on the cross and being risen, and the hope is in Christ. You're absolutely correct. That's all we got for you. It's all we got. But if I be lifted up, we want to make much of Jesus, which means we do want to point you to a bloody cross. We want to preach the gospel. And here's what happens. God has promised that when the gospel is proclaimed, when we make much of Jesus and what he did, we tell you, just lift your eyes, look on him, hold to him, trust in him, believe, repent, turn from you, and look on Jesus. And there's like no ability. Like, I've never even read the Bible. So what? I got a PhD in Bible like Nicodemus. So what? Look to Jesus. When you look to Jesus, here's what happens, is that the proclamation of the gospel goes, and the Holy Spirit of God, God who is with us, begins to work, and he begins to blow the breath of life into dead hearts. And he makes the heart alive, because the Christ is being exalted. The gospel is going forth. A dead heart becomes alive. And what happens is when your heart, like when the new birth comes, you can't do anything but believe. You will see Jesus, and all of a sudden, you cannot, unless you couldn't see the kingdom, and all of a sudden, Jesus, who was just this weird religious dude, is beautiful to you. The gospel, who was just this, I don't get it at all, is all of a sudden like, That's it. I gotta have this. I need Jesus. I gotta have Christ in my life. That's what Jesus is getting at. That's why he doesn't just end with, you must be born again. He says, the way this is going to happen is that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on a pole. And if anybody looks to him and believes, he ends by saying this, that person will have eternal life. Have you been born again? Do you know Christ? Have you trusted in him? Have you turned and looked at the cross and realized that God came for you? He has given his life for you. He has died on the cross for you. Have you gone from death to life? This morning, my hope is that you will come to trust in Christ. John tells his story so beautifully. You think the Nicodemus story ends here. It doesn't, though. John inserts Nicodemus in this story two more places. In John chapter 7, the Sanhedrin is starting to hold an illegal trial for Jesus. And the easiest thing, if he was looking for, you know, getting along with his fellow Pharisees, is just to keep his mouth shut. But he does stand up for Jesus in this. We can't do this unless Jesus gets a fair trial. He doesn't throw his lot in with Jesus. He doesn't stand up and stand for Jesus at this point in time. He just throws his lot in. Or he just kind of says, hey, wait a minute. We at least need to give this guy a hearing. But they don't. And in John chapter 19, he's been lifted up on the cross. And Jesus dies on Good Friday. It is the Passover, which is the most important high and holy day for the Jewish people. And the scriptures are very clear. You can't participate in the Passover unless you are ceremonial clean, which has a whole bunch of stuff in the Old Testament you can and can't do, but top of the list is if you've touched a dead body, animal or human, in the last week, you cannot participate in this. Here's Nicodemus looking at the Passover. And then he sees Jesus lifted up on a pole. And rather than going and celebrating the festival with his Jewish brothers, he asks for permission with another guy that's part of his crew to go take Jesus' body off the cross, lay it in the grave. This is John's way of saying he saw it. He saw it. What about you? Have you been born again? And followers of Jesus, you in this room, like the question is, how do I know? And the answer is, in the text, he says, those who believe. It actually says, those who are continually believing. Do you believe today? Are you still holding on to Jesus? And if we are believing, what message are we going to make much of this week? Is the message we're going to make much of the message of who gets to win the election, or are we going to make much of a bloody Savior hanging from a pole, hanging from a cross, as the hope for humanity? On Wednesday morning, no matter who gets elected, that is the only hope. Our bands have come up, we're going to sing to Jesus, but as they come, I hope some of you, like, this is your moment. I hope you, some of you in this room, maybe even today, feel the presence of God working in your life, opening your heart, removing that heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh right now. I hope that some of you will come to faith in Jesus this morning and that you will come to a point where you are born again, where God has made life where there was no life. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. We're not going to do anything weird or awkward here. But as you bow your head and close your eyes, just wrestle with that. Have you been born again? And if you're not sure, I mean, if your story is, well, I grew up in church, I'm a good person, I'm religious, but you're like, but I don't know. My encouragement is to you right now where you are. Will you just pray and trust in Christ? Will you just literally say, Jesus, I know you died on the cross and you rose again and that was for me, and I believe, I trust you. I'm turning from me and my own effort and I'm trusting in you. Will you in this moment say that? And if you have questions about what this means, at the end of service, we'll have at least one or more of our elders down here in front just to be here with you. Will you come talk to one of us and help us, like, let us just kind of dialogue with you about what that means? I just pray that God will do a work in some of our lives this morning of bringing hope and assurance. Jesus, we love you. Praise you for this text. Praise you for this moment. This religious guy had no idea what he was stepping into, but someday, those of us who know you are going to get to sit down and talk with him. I look forward to that day. But I pray that you would do the work in people's lives here that you did in his life then of bringing the new birth. In your name I pray. Amen.